the end, when they're reading it, and it keeps, we were talking about the ethical issues that come from judges, and one of the things I said, and it's a real exercise that's really worth doing, is to, when you're reading through, have a look when God is mentioned and when God is not mentioned, because that's actually quite significant. But sometimes it says, like at the end, when God said, go up, and you think, but they were going up to do stuff that was rubbish. How do we deal with that? What do we do about that? And I'm going to leave you with that as a question, because it's a key question, but we'll come back to that and discuss it probably next week. It may come up, or somebody may come up with a really good answer to that. But these are difficult questions, aren't they? And questions that are there to say, what do we do? I mean, Judges is, one of the reasons I chose to do Judges with you is that it's probably the hardest book in Scripture to deal with. But people talk about Revelation being difficult, or Jeremiah, or whatever. But I think Judges is one of the hardest books for us to deal with because of the questions that it raises. But as we said last week, it's meant to raise those questions. We're meant to be wrestling with those things. And some of the issues, it points towards answers. And some of them, it just leaves you with the questions. And you've got to explore the rest of Scripture to say, how do we deal with that? What do we do with that? And sometimes we're left with the Habakkuk answer. You know, I really don't know what you're doing here, Lord, and if I were you, I wouldn't do it this way, but actually, you're still God, and I'll just get on with it. So sometimes, I've just been reading a book, or began to read a book, whose name I forget, on Habakkuk, not that I got given. I may have said this last week about this book by a Syrian guy, which is talking about when you just don't understand what God is doing. And it's a very helpful, only a short book, a very helpful little book, Riyad Kassis, his name is, on exploring these, because you know Habakkuk, where it says, the fig tree doesn't blossom, and there's no fruit on the vine, and my computer's crashed, and everything's gone wrong, and I don't understand what you're doing, God, but... And maybe that this is one of those questions that we have to deal with, but not necessarily, and we'll come back to that. So were there any other things that people wanted to, and may not deal with them now, but just to raise, and that for you last week as we were talking, you thought, oh yeah, well that's something that's bothered me. There's all sorts of things that I have that have bothered me since I was a kid on various things. Yeah.
Do you have a snappy answer as to how we teach? Because Judges is a favourite in Sunday school.
Yeah.
How do we teach? Like Samson's a great example, you know, praised twice and is a bit of a Nazi the whole way through. What do we do with that? Because otherwise, you don't just ignore him again.
No.
So how do we teach that to children?
I know, it's a really interesting one as to say, to decide, because what happens is with the stories, and we've said this before, what happens with stories is people tend to think, oh, stories are for children. And doctrines for grown-ups. You know, so we're preaching the services to the grown-ups on doctrine. But actually, the stories are for grown-ups. 60% of the Old Testament is narrative, it's story. And it's story about real life that you've got to wrestle with. So sometimes I think I want to say, this is probably not a story for children. Some of them are. And some of them you can do in different ways. But if all you're doing this, is sanitising it so that the children, so it becomes appropriate for children, it becomes totally undermining what the story is actually saying. So I think the question is really, is this an appropriate story for children? And if we're undermining the message of the story by making it nice, then are we actually misrepresenting Scripture and doing the children down in that instance? So it's a big question, but you don't want to not. No. I mean, I love some of the stories some of the violent ones when you were not the really nasty ones, because you didn't get those, but kids like horrible histories and stuff. But good question. Anybody else have something that they think we ought to be, all of us, thinking about? Well, we'll move on. And it doesn't mean you can't raise them again, because you can. But what we're going to do today, all I've done here in your handout is set out the outline of the first and third section of Judges. And the dark coloured ones are the ones that I hope we're going to be able to go through. You probably will be better if you've got a Bible with you. We may not even go through all the dark ones, and it was difficult to work out, well, we can't do everything. And what we're doing here is raising questions, asking what the issues are in relation to this. So it's not going to be an inspirational sermon. Okay, so if you're looking for a nice inspirational sermon that's going to send you away thinking, you know, a bit like Promise Boxes did, where you said, let's have the kind of Christian horoscope approach that says, here's a nice verse, this is what God is saying to me today. It's never one of the nasty ones. So we're not going to be doing that. But we are going to hopefully be exploring the passages in such a way that for other passages and other books, we're building up a toolbox of questions to ask and ways to look at it that will help us when we're looking at other stories and other books and seeing other difficulties. But let's just have a quick skim through the outline there. Chapter 1, we have this initial military overview. This is the tribes have come into the land, they've been given, at the end of Joshua, they've been given the instructions to go into, they've been assigned, this is yours, this is yours, this is yours, this is yours. Okay, it's your responsibility, go and take it over. Alright? And we have the southern campaign, that's Judah and Benjamin and Simeon. And then we have the Northern campaign that we won't have time to look at, but it's raising similar questions and looking at similar issues. And then in chapter 2 we have what I've called an initial spiritual overview, which is saying, okay, what's going on in terms of this covenant building task that they've been given, being a nation that lives in accord with what God wants them to do. And we have the first verses begin with an angel coming to visit and say, basically, you're in a mess, you lot. And then the description of the first generation that are now dead, and that what I've called the downward spiral, really, it just gets worse and worse and worse. That's where we start from. That's how the book begins. That gives us the focus for all the rest. So when we read, and next week we'll look at some of these, the stories of Gideon and Deborah and Samson and so on, it's in the context of this section which says the nation is in a mess, right from the beginning. And then at the end we come to, and we talked about this last week, stories of individuals which just describe how life was with ordinary people, really. And we have two such story cycles, and I pondered about which one to look at. I thought about doing the second one, which is the really, really awful one, but I decided that we'd actually look at the first one, because it raises a different set of questions. This is the stories relating to the guy called Micah, and his idols, and the priest he set up, and the way that the Danites behave in taking those priests away and taking, he builds gods and does all sorts of rotten things. But it raises questions about community and again about how far we see any evidence at all of a nation that could be described as God's people. And the answer is not very far at all. So we'll have a look at that. And then, as I say, next week we'll come back. Because the whole series I've called The Good, the Bad and the Ugly. Because there are good bits. There are even a couple of good bits in what we're going to look at today. Not very many, actually, but a couple. And that sense of, they made a mess of it. They didn't live in the way they were supposed to live. But they could have done. If only they followed the example of this, or this, or this. It could have worked. The good is there, but they didn't. And that's the sadness, in a sense, of the Book of Judges, and the challenge for us as Christians in today's world. Okay, let's have a look then. We'll start with the beginning of... I get all the papers in a mess and drop them on the floor. Okay. So, we've already looked at the fact that we have these three different sections. The end of Joshua, we have details of the first stages of the conquest of the land. So if you read Joshua a bit prior to Judges, there's a little bit of overlap at the beginning. But Joshua tells us that the various regions were assigned to different tribes, but it's very clear that the land was still populated by earlier inhabitants, that the tribe, each tribe was responsible for their own area, but they haven't got very far. So in the lifetime of Joshua, they really haven't got very far. So we have the picture in general of the failure of the forces, the tribal armed forces, to complete the occupation of the land. Joshua had started it, it had begun, but it begins by describing the fact that they didn't get very far, and then goes on to describe the moral failures. And right from the start, the writers want us to, I think, understand that this is not how it was meant to be. So we're meant to, from the beginning, look and say, in what way did we go wrong? How did we go wrong? Where did we go wrong? This is not how God intended life in the land to be. But at the same time, this sort of hope and this encouragement, because there are individuals who are living in the way that they're meant to. And there are signs that even when they make a huge mess of it, God is still working amongst them. And that, I think, is a big encouragement in today's world when we look at society and sometimes the church and say, we've messed it up. And the picture here, so well, because I think we have to say, we've not messed it up as much as they did. And there's hope, even for us. And we do need to recognise, too, that the writers are much more interested in giving you a general impression than in the precise details. So sometimes you want to, you know what it's like when you look at a picture and you think, but I want to know what was behind that wall. And you can't because you're not told that. And there's a lot of that where you've got this general impression. It's a bit like looking at a picture from a distance and you get a broad picture. When you get up close, you think, oh, that's not what I thought it was. And so on. And it's a bit like that. But they're not often the... They just want you to get the idea. And because of that, some elements, for example, the death of Joshua, is repeated. It comes twice in that beginning section of Judges because it's relevant to those parts. So sometimes we miss things out and sometimes we repeat things, and we just need to look out for that. So 21 verses on the account relating to the southern tribes. You remember, or if you don't, it doesn't matter, Simeon was a bit like, you know, Lesotho is a country inside South Africa. Well, Simeon was a tribe inside Judah. Okay, so they had territory, it was inside Judah's territory, and then Benjamin was next door. Those were the three southern tribes. So it's much more detailed, this first section, than the rest. Some people think that means that the writers came from the South and were therefore more interested in the South. It's funny, isn't it, when you come from the North, how statements like that annoy you. It's completely different North and South and have nothing to do with it. Does that happen to you?
Yes.
Or is it just me that has these silly ideas sometimes? But there we are, forget that, that's completely irrelevant. We begin by saying after the death of Joshua. So that sets the time for us, that's where it is. And that serves two purposes. One, it says what happened next was not Joshua's responsibility. So it kind of lets Joshua off the hook for that. And two, it emphasises that there wasn't any more. Nobody replaced Joshua. Joshua was assigned to replace Moses, but there wasn't anybody assigned to replace Joshua. So the Israelites said, well, who's to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? There was nobody to deal with. There was nobody to tackle the question, to deal with it for them. So sometimes, yes, we know, each tribe had to take responsibility for their own fate, really, but they're called together for a variety of purposes. They have these tribal meetings, the National Assembly, or whatever, where usually for military purposes, but not always, and that's what happened here. So the theme of this introductory chapter is sometimes people, you know, when they put a heading, they say, Israel's early battles. But the little story of Aksar that we'll look at in a moment doesn't fit the theme. That sort of hasn't got anything to do with the early battles. So it's not just that, but it is adding, and that story too adds to our understanding of the big picture and the kind of what you might call the impression of interrupted failure. That's what the writers seem to want to leave us with, that impression. We've got to end up thinking, being a bit depressed by it, recognising the failure. But we also need to note that it is interrupted failure, that there are things going on which were okay. So it's getting that picture that's there. So, obviously, it would have been not helpful if there were too many campaigns going on at the same time, so they decided to take it in turn. That seems a pretty sensible idea. The means of working out which was should go first, determining what God was answering to their request, isn't specified. They could have drawn lots, they could have used the ephod, which we don't really know what it is, or all sorts of methods. We just don't know. We're not told. That's part of the behind the wall stuff. But Judah was given the first chance and was also given an assurance of victory. You're to do this and you can do this. They were reminded the land was given by God. God was involved in the process. And they said, okay, let's work together. Very positive. The Simeonites and the Judaites could work together to take their combined territories. And for the most part, we're given basic details of a number of attacks with extra information in one or two cases. We have that rather unpleasant picture of the clearly successful attack on Bezek, where the king has his thumbs and his big toes cut off in a punishment fix the crime, because that's what he's done to others, and there's no discussion or information given as to whether that was a good thing to do or not. It was just what happened, what they decided in this particular instance. So the story was there and it was reasonably successful. And then we have, in verses 9 and following, the repeated account from Joshua 15. Part of it's word for word, The Joshua account tells us it was Caleb himself who took Hebron and defeated these three fighters. But here, Caleb's leadership is clear, but the victory is ascribed to Judah as a whole. So there's slightly different perspectives. And basically, that's to say this is about the tribes rather than really personally about Caleb. But then the account of the military campaign is interrupted by this little story about Caleb's daughter, Aksar. Let's read that. Caleb said, "I'll give my daughter Aksar in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." And Othniel, son of Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter to Aksar to him in marriage. She came to Othniel and urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb said, "What can I do for you?" And she said, "Do me a favour. You've given me this land. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. What can we do with that? That'd be interesting. But, so, why is the writer included this little story? We don't even think that. What's it got to do with anything? Well, it's possible that it's incidental. The writers wanted to incorporate the description of the conquest of the area around Hebron. This was in the earlier account, and they just copied it over. Okay? Because we told it in Joshua as well. But it seems to me that given the structure of Judges as a whole, this story was deliberately placed here to contrast the account of Jephthah's daughter a bit later on, and the treatment of women in the final chapter of the book. So we begin by saying, look, women at this time were treated appallingly. Chapter 21. You can't get around the terrible, terrible nature of that. The appalling mistreatment of the daughters from Jabesh Gilead and Shiloh. But here we have, look, not all daughters were treated in that way. Not all women were misused. Just recognise that this was not inevitable, this was not complete. It's interesting, I was reading an article this afternoon, this morning, about Saudi Arabia. And the BBC had put out a thing and collected Twitter responses from women in Saudi Arabia to their situation. It was fascinating. The number who were saying how badly treated they were, how the fact that they had to have a male guardian, they weren't even allowed to go to the shops with that. And loads and loads of them were expressing the hurt of this, the pain of this. The internet allows them to do that in a way. But there were a few who were saying, "But my dad's great. My dad looks after me. My dad gives me good advice, and he doesn't restrict me, and he doesn't, and he's letting me go to medical school, and he's letting me do this." And even there were far more that were, "This is awful," but there were enough to say, look, that's not the whole picture, and you need to look at the whole picture. And this little story of Aksar says, before we look at the awful treatment of women, says, come on, sometimes it worked. We know that there were good things happened. Now, we could argue that any culture that says, if you do this job, I'll give you my daughter in marriage, is not terribly positive. But we don't know this backstory to that. We don't know. That is a bit twisted, but we don't know whether Othniel undertook the task because he already had a relationship with that, so we don't know that. What we do know is that Caleb gave her land. It shows that it was possible for women to own land, even if it passed over to Othniel. The text doesn't do say that, it says it was given to Aksar. And it's it adds to the discussion about the daughters of Zelophehad in Numbers 27 and 36, about it's okay for girls to inherit, and you must allow girls to inherit. So that's there. Reference in verse 16 to the Kenites, the family of Moses' father-in-law, included to provide a context for Jael, that we come to later on, another competent woman who is brought up. Now, one of the issues that Judges is constantly wrestling with, is the paradox of God's presence with Israel and God's promises to Israel standing alongside Israel's total failure in virtually every area. How do we tie those together? And they're asking, this is a question for us folks, for them as Israelites. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with God's promises alongside human failure? And verse 19 says, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but couldn't destroy the people, drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Duh. What are we supposed to do with that? So Yahweh was with Judah, and they couldn't drive the people out. Now, there could be deliberate irony here. Almost certainly is. So it was because the plains people were equipped with the heavy-duty tanks, chariots with iron wheels or whatever, the latest weapons. That was the failure. Perhaps that was the excuse that the people gave themselves. Oh, that's why we couldn't do it. Because they didn't want to take responsibility. And that whole question of responsibility seems to me that the writer knew what he was saying there. He did it on purpose. It's not he mustn't have noticed that or he wouldn't have said it. He's deliberately raising the question. He's wanting you as readers to think, what do we do with this? God was with them and they still made a mess of it. How do we deal with that? How do we bring that together? Because the book goes on to place the responsibility for their failure squarely on the shoulders of the Israelites themselves. It was the Israelites who were responsible. So, the first section presented no editorial comment, it's just there. Describes events, it doesn't assess the rights and wrongs of what's happening. But the initial reference to Joshua indicates a knowledge that a knowledge of how Israel was supposed to go forward is presupposed, and there's a strong implication they haven't lived up to it. So they knew what they should have done, and they haven't done it. In other words, there's an assumption that the inability to expel the original inhabitants was at least as much, and probably more, would not, than it was could not. Okay, that sense of responsibility for not doing what they were told to do. And the rest of the book gives us many examples, not only of the political and military oppression that came from the fellow residents, but also the spiritual and moral influences that turned Israel away from loyalty to God, and that led to the failures to obey God, clearly revealed later in the book. But even here, the possibility of people like Caleb standing out from the crowd, recognizing and following through on responsibilities, are there. What happened to Israel was not and never had been inevitable. Let's swap right over to chapter 2. Chapter 1 concentrates on military issues. Second overview, it almost goes back to the beginning. So here's another way of looking at this. It's a bit of a state of the nation speech in the period between Joshua and the start of the monarchy. Prepares us for the issues and problems that are described later on. unlike chapter one, the editorial perspective is explicit. The reader's left in no doubt about God's condemnation of Israel and the reasons for it. But we begin with this little incident with the angel, where it's a bit obscure, the time and place we don't know. But it sets out a rationale for both their successes and failures, and helps readers, both the original readers and today's readers, to again think about and perhaps understand the relationship on the one hand between God's promises and on the other hand between human response and responsibility. Often you get, did you know there are so many hundred promises in the Bible and 83% have been fulfilled and waiting for the others? From an interpretation point of view, I'm afraid that's nonsense, because there are so many places where it's very, very clear that God's promise is dependent on response. And if the response doesn't come, that promise, if you like, goes out of the window. It's there. You have so many times, if your descendants, David, obey me and follow me and lead the people in my ways, then you will have someone on your throne forever. Now God, through Christ, honoured that promise anyway. But in a sense, there was a big gap where there were no descendants of David on the throne. And does that mean God's promise wasn't fulfilled? No, of course it doesn't. It means that the response that was necessary response wasn't there, the conditional nature. And if you make a list of all the promises and ignore the conditions, that's not taking scripture seriously. You've got to look at the conditions as well as the promises. So those are things that we need to work through. Understand that relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So this angel came up to walk him from Gilgal. We don't know not much about that. Gilgal's the site not too far from Jericho. Joshua had made his camp there at the beginning. The word angel doesn't occur in Joshua, but Joshua 5 talks, you probably remember, about the visitor who comes to Joshua and says, I'm the commander of the... When Joshua says, are you on our side or their side? And he said, neither, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And the implication was, a bit like Britain and America, who sometimes say, oh well, God's on our side. That's a passage to read under those circumstances, because even for Israel, so I'm the commander of the Lord's army, not on anybody's side except God's. And that your side is not necessarily God's side. So that's presumably an angelic visitor. Concept of the angel of God, angel of Yahweh, is often used to describe God himself visiting them. And the implication of the reference to Gilgal is that he's supposed to think back to Exodus 23, where Gilgal is first mentioned, and the promise from God is clear: my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I'll wipe them out. And the ambiguity of Joshua 5, which says, I'm on the Lord's side, not necessarily on yours. So, yes, God is with them in Gilgal, but they couldn't take his presence and his approval for granted. So that's all there as part of the background thinking. Now, we've already had in Judges 1 the failure to wipe out the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites and the Jebusites. So the angel coming raises the question, why then has God failed to deliver on his promises? Okay, that's what the people are thinking. If God promised to do this, why hasn't he done it? And in a sense, the angel's words say, well, he has. He's brought you to Gilgal. you're here with the responsibility to take action, to do stuff that you haven't done. The angel confirms that God had promised he would never, ever, ever be the one that broke the covenant. But part of the covenant was that they should give God exclusive allegiance, and they hadn't. They had broken the covenant already. And that needs to be, there were to be no alliances between the people of this particular land. There was no tolerance of their religions. If Israel were genuinely going to be God's people who enabled the presence of God eventually to be a blessing to the whole world, they had to be pure, as it were. They couldn't just get lost in the crowd. Otherwise, they were never going to be able to be the blessing for the whole world. And it's the recognition of that, I think, sets the lack of tolerance in the context here. And that just hadn't happened. Right from the beginning, they paid lip service, and sometimes more than lip service, to the local gods. We won't survive if we don't follow the local gods as well. It's just we don't really need it. It's just a precaution, but we'll just do that. So that was part of their thinking right from the beginning. There'd been a level of intermarriage, which, aside from the fact that betrayed the covenant, also added to the increased idolatry. Yes, God's promises and his permanent commitment to Israel are stressed, but Deuteronomy and elsewhere also stresses their responsibility and the fact that if they fail to fulfill that responsibility, it will have serious consequences. And there's loads of references to that. And that's clear. If they didn't do what God intended them to do, the Canaanite survivors would become snares and traps, and it would eventually be Israel that were driven out. The angel's use of Joshua's terminology undercuts any understanding that assumes God's promises were unrelated to their responsibility. And they could say, they had a right to say, well, God has promised, nothing to do with us, it's his fault. It's very clear that what the writers here are saying is, God has promised, I've given you responsibility, and if you don't carry out that responsibility, the consequences will be there. These words of God, that right to success, they've never been given that picture. Sometimes we talk as if they have, but that was never what God had said to them. These words here are not new statements. It's a bit like, you remember the verse in Micah 6, verse 8, where they're all complaining, what's God done? And the prophet says, he's told you what to do. Love, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. You know, that's already there. It's. You should have known it, you should have heeded it, you shouldn't need to be told again, you can't complain. So the question that they're asking is, why has God failed Israel? What they should have been saying was, why has Israel failed God? And it's getting the question right. God has acted as he said he would. Israel had not. It's not God who needs to explain. Hence we have in verse 2 where the angel says, why have you done this? I said this, yet you disobeyed me. Why have you done this? That it's coming back to what the right question was. They heard, they understood, they wept, they brought sacrifices. Now, whether that was because of some of them may have been genuinely repentant, was it because they'd begun to understand that actions have consequences? Does the bringing of sacrifices mean they were really sorry, or they just thought, oh well, if he got quiet a bit, really, if we just do this, he won't know what we're doing behind his back? We don't know here. But it reminds us that God in his grace had not deserted them in spite of their failure. that there was a chance for a new start. In the midst of their disobedience, he provides them constant opportunities to get right. And I think that sense of the new start possibilities, I love it when you think about, you know, counting your blessings. You think you get a new start every week, every month, every year, every day. You can always start again. And that's part of it. And the sadness of Judges is that given opportunities, and we tell, as we are several times in Scripture, you'll get loads and loads of new chances. 70 times 7. But a point comes when you've blown it. And that certainly was true for Israel. But we need to take that seriously. Okay, I think we'll just very quickly look at the downward spiral, because I want us to jump over to the third section. Chapter 2, verse 10 following. The second generation, we're told, the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord, Yahweh, nor what he'd done for Israel. Isn't that interesting? If the second generation knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel, what does that say about the first generation? They failed in at least one of their responsibilities to let their children and grandchildren know who God was and what was there. So passing on the faith hadn't happened. But that's not really what it's concentrating on here. We read of faithful exceptions and look at those, and they're important. But the writers want you to understand first this broad picture of failure. Verses 10 to 23 of chapter 2 has four strands. Devastating appraisal of Israel's shortcomings. But intertwined with that is a picture of God's increasing anger, God's judgment, coming in the form of the continued presence of other nations, a picture of his repeated chances that he gave them, and their failure to take advantage of those chances. And the wording in verse 10 echoes Exodus. Do you remember where it said Joseph, a new pharaoh who arose who didn't know Joseph? It's the same here. They didn't know what was going on. Statement that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of Yahweh, that occurs 6 times in the middle section of the book, is just, the details here are shocking. They forsook Yahweh, they forsook the Lord, they followed and worshipped various gods, they served Baal and the Ashtaroth, they prostituted themselves to other gods, they turned from following the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Total. So there's no doubt in the mind of the writers that God's anger is fully deserved. Right? This is not just a one-off. This is not just a little bit of a mistake on the side. This is a consistent, repetitive disobedience. And it's saying, look, you must realise, before we move on, you must realise God's action in response to your lack of action was fully justified. You hadn't done what you did. And then the cycle is clear. Israel failed to keep the promises, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God was put out by that, allowed defeat to happen to them. They were distressed. God sent leaders to deliver them. They didn't really respond to this, but for a while they were okay. The judge died, the behaviour got worse again, the oppression came back, the people were oppressed, the people cried out, another leader was sent, and the whole cycle went through time after time after time, and we'll look at that next week. So God's anger towards Israel, God's punishment of Israel, didn't mean that he'd rejected them completely. He was still showing his grace, he was still trying to say, there's a way back. How does the old chorus go? There's a way back to God through the dark paths of sin, or whatever. I'm sure some of you know that.
Yes.
The And in a way, God's anger is the wrong way to describe it, really. It's understood as stemming from a deep, deep sorrow that this people who he longed to bless were making that impossible. They were destroying themselves by not responding to his responses to them. So rather than following the example of their ancestors, they followed the example of those who were called to separate themselves from. Duh. And there's again a paradox. We've talked about the paradox between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There's also a paradox between the way in which the remaining nations were portrayed and the reasons why. And I'm sure, again, the writer knows that this paradox, he knows he's saying different things, he's doing it on purpose here. We're told they're there because Israel failed to drive them out. And the reason for that was Israel's increasing involvement with the gods of these nations. And that idolatry is also presented as the reason why God allowed the nations to remain. Again, God's sovereignty, human responsibility. But there's two other reasons. One, the nations were there to test Israel's loyalty. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 21 says that. That was why this particular punishment was chosen. It doesn't negate Israel's primary responsibility as the cause, but it meant that Israel had an opportunity to test their spiritual mettle. They failed that as well, but there we are. But sandwiched in the middle of those is the comment in chapter 3, verse 2. The only that did this to, he left the nations to live in the midst of them, to teach warfare to the descendants of Israelites who haven't had previous battle experience. Well, which one is it? What is it? And the writers must have been aware that they were saying several different things here. You don't assume they made a mistake. They were telling us that on purpose. They've deliberately allowed it to remain. The older NIV and some other versions, they recognise the problem. They put verse 2 in brackets, saying this is editorial comment. But I think, given the critiquing of the judges, writers elsewhere, of Israelites' understanding of what was going on, I think that they're presenting this as an excuse used by Israel to say, oh, we don't want to blame God, and we certainly don't want to blame ourselves, so we'll say there was a good reason for it. Because there's always a way of finding that, of saying it, that makes it okay. So we don't have to blame God, and we don't have to blame us, let's do it this way. And I think the writers are saying, think about the reality of that. Think about what's been said. Think about how this fits together. The verse 4 repeats that the testing was to see whether they would obey God's commands. And it forces you to examine the issues and question at least the only in verse 2. He did this only to teach warfare. But it also says, no, he did it for this reason. And we've got to take that seriously. A huge irony that God is using the armies of the lands of people and peoples who see themselves as empowered by other gods to punish Israel for following those other gods. Interesting, isn't it? That irony, again, I think is deliberate. But God's words included what indicated what could happen. Joshua 23, if you turn away and violate the covenant, then Yahweh your God will no longer drive out those nations. And the possibility, the could, has very definitely become a would. That's what's happening here. So, number of theological themes here. I'm not going to have time to look at the end section, but never mind. Number of theological themes which are developed and referred to in the rest of the book. Question of God changing his mind. The writer's thinking, well, how can God change his mind without that interfering with his unchanging promises? we've got to think that through. It's raising these questions. Certain things about the character of God are highlighted. You need to know that God cares about how his people behave. Evil does hurt him, does affect him, does make him angry. But also he cares deeply about his people, longs for them to just be in a good relationship for him. And the question as to whether Israel will accept or reject God's good gifts is there. It's in the air. Indications are strong, but if they're not careful, it'll be answered in the negative. Will Israel be able to remain separate from the other nations? Will they eventually expel them? Or will they take the easy route of compromise and assimilation? So this whole section makes clear to later generations why it was that Israel got into such trouble, why the monarchy failed, why the kingdoms of Israel and Judah both suffered collapse. This was not, you don't have to pretend it didn't happen, which sometimes happens. And you don't have to think it's a surprise. This is telling us, no, that, what do you expect? So the whole of this summary leads, prepares for the central section, which includes specific instances of the leaders that God saved, and understand how those stories relate to the big picture. They're going to be looking out for ways in which Israel failed, but also for the high spots, the pictures of where they didn't fail. And they'll notice instances of both God's negative response and judgment and God's positive response and grace, and we'll look at that next time. I'm just going to do, on the third section, I'm just going to read you the introductory bit and the end bit, the kind of context of it, and the I'm just going to read the very final paragraph about the meaning of that section on that, because we haven't got time. Because the picture, the story, you know the story of Micah. Do you have you read it? I hope you've had a new read through. This guy steals from his mother. We don't know how old he is, but he's got grown up children. Steals from his mother. Not a good thing. His mother curses whoever it was, because what was stolen was an idol and gold. It was gold to start with. Lots of gold, obviously a wealthy family. He steals from his mother. She says, I'm putting a curse on somebody who steals. And he says, oh, it was me. And she says, oh dear. So she then takes some of the gold and builds an idol. Not a good idea. He sets up an idol in a kind of a shrine, starts taking money. Some Levite comes along and he says, oh, you can be my priest. And his son previously had been his priest, none of which were good ideas, none of which were how it's supposed to be. We're not told what the son thought about losing his job, but the Levite was at least, he wasn't a priest, but he was at least of the right tribe, so we get him somewhere. They set that up. He treats the Levite like a son, looks after him as part of the family, and then some people from the tribe of Dan comes along and he sees what goes on and go up north, because they were supposed to get this land in the south. They've not succeeded, so they're looking for somewhere else. So they go up to this easy picking, which was not the area that God had given to assign to them. But they go up there, go up there and say, oh, Lord, it's land flowing with milk and honey, we can capture it easily. The rest of you come up with us, they come up with them. On the way, they say, oh, there's a fella here, let's take him and his idol with us. So off they do, and then the young guy, no loyalty at all to Micah, who's been kind to him, off they go, up north, there's no actual comment, but the implication is the way that they took over that land was not how it was intended to be as well. This was not their land. You're left to draw that conclusion. It doesn't actually say that. And so that's the setup. So the picture is basically a self-serving community, no concern at all for the way God wanted them to live, such things as hospitality, loyalty, justice, counted for nothing in comparison with self-interest. Gods were there not to be served, but to make their lives easier. Now, not all Danites come in that category. Samson's parents, we looked at last year, were examples of Danites who were really following Yahweh. But for the writers of Judges, these Danites, alongside Micah, who came from Ephraim, some of everything that had gone wrong with the nation of Israel. This was not just the leaders, this was not just the tribes, this was built into the structure of society. There's no heroes in these chapters. There's a few victims, and mostly villains. And the following chapters, the end bits that we're not looking at all, say you've not seen the worst of it. A bit depressing, really. But there we are. Let's have a look at... We've got 2 minutes this time. So just put some questions here. Mostly you can take them away. So just catch sight of one and just look at one question. All right, the others you can look at when you... you'll need to read them out and then just pick one and think about it. I might have some more to come back. I'm not having enough, I think. I'll read out the questions and just pick one as you... Okay, what do you think the first section of Judges adds to our understanding about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? How do you understand the different ways in which the failure to rid the land of the original people is viewed? Have another look at the story of Aksa. What do you think this has got to say to us as modern Christians about the treatment of women? What about the lesson about the story of Mike? We haven't really done that. Can we see any ways in which the church today so totally misunderstands and fails to carry out the nature and responsibilities of belonging to God's people? And then, does the fact that God allowed the Danites to take over the northern area, which wasn't part of the land allotted to them, means it must have been right? Is an interesting question. Does the fact that it happened, does that imply that it should have happened? Which is, and then I said, go home and read chapters 19 to 21, asking the sorts of questions that we've been asking elsewhere. Can you see lessons in these terrible stories, or does it make you think someone made a mistake in including them in scripture? Okay, just pick one of those questions and take a couple of minutes to see where you get with it.
With any questions that come up. Again, we're not necessarily getting answers, we're not necessarily looking for answers. We're saying these are the questions that we have to wrestle with. What I would like to ask you is, we'll have time next week to look at two of the story sections in the middle section. So I'd like to do one of either Ehud or Jephthah. Ehud is the one where fat guy gets a knife in his belly. Jephthah is the one who makes a vow that the first thing that comes over the threshold will be, I think it was his daughter. Okay, so it's a different set of questions arising both of those, but we can only do one of those. And then we can do one of Deborah in jail and Barak, that series, or Gideon or Samson. Come on, we'll have to pick one. So just for how many people, if we're choosing one of Ehud or Jephthah, how many for Ehud? And how many for Jephthah? I think Ehud wins. Right, so we'll do Ehud. So Deborah, Gideon or Samson, thinking about what you know the most about or what you think we might, because that probably isn't always true, but there we are. So how many would you prefer to do to look at Deborah and Jael and that series? How many would you prefer to look at Gideon? And how many Samson? Deborah it is. So it's Ehud and Deborah, the other two that we're going to look at next week. Okay, let's just pray. Lord, Judges isn't an easy book, but we thank you that it is there in your word. And we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it, even though where it's negative, that we can see that you keep the promises. And the promise is to hold us responsible for what we do, a part of that. Lord, that's a challenge to us, and we pray that as we look at the failures of Israel, we'll remember your final solution in sending Jesus. And that for us, our failures have been wiped out. And that every day is a new start. We pray that we will live up to you. We pray particularly as coming up to Halloween that we will, as your people, stand out in this society as reflecting Jesus, as showing people not what it shouldn't be like, but what it could be like for them in living in relationship with you. So we pray that you'll help us to avoid the pitfalls that Israel fell into and seize the possibilities of people like Caleb and live out our lives for you. Because we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.